Today we're going to talk about roads, particularly crossroads. Crossroads is a great metaphor, right? We see it all the time in literature, in movies, where you are forced, as the hero or the heroine is forced to make a decision. There's a fork and you're not sure which way to go. Maybe it's two directions, maybe it's four, not sure. Just rewatched one of the Matrix movies and there's the red pill and the blue pill. It's a crossroads. Which one are you going to take? Today we have that with Jesus. Not that Jesus doubts which direction to go. In fact, it's what marks him out as so incredible. And we'll unpack this, I hope, a little more today if I do my job well. But Jesus never doubted the direction he was heading. Not once. He unflinchingly went to the cross. Would you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, page 599 in our paper Pew Bibles, or page 1433 in the Reina Valera? And would you stand with me? Chapter 9, verses 51, and I will read to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51, easy for me to say, ending verse 62. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Verse 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said in verse 61, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray often as Christians, because we are dependent on you. We are not independent. Though our culture is very much an independent culture, that is antithetical to the Christian faith at its core. We are by our very created nature dependent beings on a creator, creatures dependent on a creator. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your gift of life for us through the cross. We will celebrate that today with taking the bread and the cup. Thank you that you never flinched on the road towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. You went there willingly out of love. May we respond today to your word in faith. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are soft to your touch. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The title for today's sermon is simply Crossroads, and our text breaks down into two sections, as you noticed. Jesus sets course for the cross, verses 51 through 56. Jesus sets course for the cross, and then the crowds at a crossroads, verses 57 through the end of the chapter. Crowds at a crossroads. My wife points out that I give illustrations from movies a lot, so shocker, I like movies. And the movie Arrival is one of my favorite recent sci-fi movies. These mysterious ships, these alien ships, appear all over the world. And there is the main character is a female linguist who needs to decipher the language of these aliens. And what is unique about their language is that it is both past, present, and future. And as even the great J.R.R. Tolkien would tell you, you can learn a lot about a culture from studying its language. This woman begins to understand how the aliens are thinking, and without realizing it, is beginning to see the future. In fact, she's beginning to see that in the future, she will have a beautiful daughter. Spoiler alert, by the way, plug your ears if you really don't want any to spoil it. And she begins to realize, because she's confused, these images, these future memories come bombarding her when she's least expecting it. She realizes that future daughter is going to get an incurable cancer. And that incurable cancer will kill her daughter. Now, what's remarkable is that we meet her future husband, the father of the daughter, in the movie. They're not even romantically involved. She goes through with it knowing what will happen. Imagine the horrible weight of knowing what will happen in your future, especially what would happen that is painful, that is tragic. And imagine walking with that burden. I think there's a reason why, humanly speaking, God doesn't let us see what's in the future. Loretta's shaking her head, absolutely. I was talking with another dear sister and mom here, you know, what a blessing that God didn't show us in our 20s what we were going to go through in our 40s. We probably, most likely, couldn't handle it. We would flee in fear. Now, that's what makes Jesus so incredible, isn't it? When you think about it, he knew before creation that in creating you and me, the cross was out there far afield. He knew before you were born that he would have to suffer to save you. That's remarkable. He is truly the Son of Man, the unique, perfect, only perfect man who could do that whilst being also fully God. Well, today Jesus sets course for the cross. Put your finger on verse 51 with me. It's a key transitional passage in the Gospel of Luke. From here forward, Jesus is moving towards the cross. The next several chapters, the next 10 plus chapters are all moving towards Jerusalem. Course is set as it was always going to be, but the time is coming. And we gathered that when we read that, didn't it? What does it say there in verse 51? When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now, that's not a reference to the cross. That's a reference to the ascension into heaven. So the days are coming near when Jesus ascends to heaven, having accomplished all that he was set to do. So that day is coming closer, and we know that to be the Passover celebration where Jesus is crucified and then resurrected on the Sunday after Passover. So that's coming, and 40 days later he's ascended. So Jesus has got work to do, and he needs to now begin moving his apostles and his disciples with him towards the cross. And therefore it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a funny Hebrew phrase, but it's also an allusion to Isaiah chapter 50. I should go back after we're done going through the Gospel of Luke and just count all of the allusions and references to Isaiah. There are a lot. Turn with me there. If you have your Bible or you have your phone or you want to look in the slides here, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 7. Now, Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah. And we've mentioned this before, that until Jesus revealed in Luke 24, the Old Testament, to his disciples, it was never put together that Jesus was the suffering servant in Isaiah, the Son of Man in Daniel, and the Messiah, the Son of David, all together. Rabbis knew that these three persons were coming in history, had no idea they were all going to be in one person, prophet, priest, and king, all together in Jesus. Isaiah 50, 40 through 7 is the third occurrence of the suffering servant in Isaiah's ministry here. And I'm going to start at verse 4, because it builds to the reference that we just read in Luke 9, 51. The Lord God has given me, and this is Jesus, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That's good news. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear. The Father awakens Jesus' ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God, Yahweh, has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. You could almost insert a but here in verse 6. But I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But what did he do with his face? Verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Luke refers to this passage in Isaiah. Jesus, the suffering servant, in chapter 9, is turning his face like a flint. Notice, he's one who listens, he's one who learns, he's one who obeys, and he's one who rests by faith in the Father and the Father's promises to him to let him not be put to eternal shame. Jesus will suffer the shame of the human cross, but it is not an eternal shame. Rather, it is glorious. So Jesus is that servant who is steeled by his faith, that hardened resistance to fear, to focus in on the cross here in verse 51 and begins moving towards Jerusalem by the fuel of faith in his Father. Verse 52, what does Jesus do next? He sends messengers ahead of him, most likely James and John, who we meet here momentarily. He sends them ahead, who went and entered a village to the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him, that is Jesus, because why? His face was set toward Jerusalem. You need to send messengers ahead because it's no small group that he's traveling with. You've got at least the 12 apostles. You have who knows how many dozens of disciples. You know, by the end of Luke and early Acts, it's over 100. And who knows how many of the crowds are following him as well. So he needs to send word ahead, if for nothing else, just for food preparation. It's going to be a lot of bread that needs to be baked and fish and whatever else might be used to feed them. Not to mention, the real reason he's there, to preach the gospel. Jesus here is an itinerant pastor, if you will, traveling, an itinerant evangelist going from town to town. But it says in verse 53, the people did not receive him. The Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Why is interesting. We could spend more time here, but we will pass on it. It is also the controversy in John chapter 4. The Samaritans were the northern 10 tribes who were deported to Assyria and assimilated part of Assyrian worship and Jewish worship. They only read the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Law, the Pentateuch. They were half-breeds, if you will, religiously speaking. They hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them, frankly. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. So it seems because Jesus told James and John, ask if I can come and share with them the good news, and I'm heading towards Jerusalem, that they rejected him. We don't want you, Jesus. You're of the Jews. We're of the Samaritans. Now, the disciples are indignant. It says, verse 54, James and John, the sons of thunder, as they're called, and I think it's Matthew's gospel. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Every boy just woke up. Ooh, fire. Do you want me? Do you want us to do this, Lord? It's hard to stomach this question for us today, isn't it? I mean, think about what they're asking. Jesus, do you want us to pray to the Father to destroy this whole village? Man, woman, child. Wipe them out. Nuke them. Scorched earth. I suppose the only saving grace is that they ask. Jesus, do you want? They're clearly showing their cards. We're angry. They rejected you. We want them annihilated. But Jesus doesn't deal with his enemies that way, does he? He doesn't. There will be a day of judgment, but it's not that day. It's not today for us. Could be tomorrow, but it's not. So Jesus rebukes them. Thankfully, rebukes them. And it brings up the topic of our justice versus God's justice, doesn't it? It's a dangerous thing to sit on the judgment seat And Romans 2 has words for that, doesn't it? Because we don't realize, one, we cannot be just, and two, we're actually casting judgment on ourselves because we're no better. James and John are sinners, just like those Samaritans. But how quickly sometimes we as Christians forget that. We forget who the real enemy is, and we want to destroy those who hurt us, destroy those who bullied us, destroy those who oppose Jesus. And if we're honest, we often apply a far more strict standard to others than ourselves, don't we? I give myself a lot of grace with my temper. I struggle with anger, and my temper is quick. And I give myself a lot of grace. Well, it was a hard day. You know, kids should have known better. I can find all sorts of ways to justify my sin. But if you're angry with me, I want you punished now. If we're honest, you know it's true. And James and John are just totally blind to it. Jesus rebukes them. We don't know what he says, but we know what he does. And what is that? Verse 56. They went on to another village. Now, the reference, interestingly, to that idea of fire coming down is really the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll come back to that. It's Genesis 19. It's the same word transliterated from the Hebrew into the Greek of that fire and brimstone idea. That's what they wanted. Jesus says, no. In fact, what we're doing is we're going to another village. Why? Because Luke 4, 17 through 19 says, through the prophet Isaiah, here we go again, Jesus quoting his first sermon recorded in the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus purposely skips there is the judgment, because that comes later. That comes later. James and John are really no different than our current cancel culture today when you think about it. Well, we're at a crossroads. Jesus is now setting his face like flint, willing to suffer, go to the cross. And now we see a crossroads for some of the crowd, some of the people who want to follow Jesus, verses 57 and following. And it reminds me, as a father of six kids, and I won't give any illustrations about them personally, but parents, you know, if you ask a question of your kids, you will get as many answers as you have children, right? Hey, what do you think about this? One says we should do this. One says, should we do that? You know, if you give them two paths, they say we should go here, here, or just climb the rocks over there, Dad. You get a lot of divergent opinions when you ask people, and you ask your kids especially. Well, Luke highlights three different, if you will, questions or answers to what does it mean to follow Jesus. We don't know when these took place other than it's along the road. It's along the journey to Jerusalem. At some point, the apostles later tell Luke, because Luke wasn't there with them. Luke is a great historian, and God inspires him to capture the details that God wants. But at some point, they string together these three examples that stuck in their minds. Could have been sequential chronologically, maybe not. We can ask Luke when we get to heaven. I'd love to sit down and talk with him over a cup of coffee. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a pretty bold opener, isn't it? I mean, you could print that on a bumper sticker. I will follow you wherever you go. Kind of sounds like a bad pickup line at a bar or something. You know, it makes a great t-shirt. But what does Jesus say to him? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, that is him, no place to put my head down, no pillows for the journey? What does he mean? He's asking him to count the cost. It's one thing to say, I'll do whatever you say. But it's another thing to weigh that out and think, well, what could he ask me to do? Will I actually do it? You're going to set out to build a shed or a pole barn. You're going to count the cost, aren't you? How much is it going to cost for the concrete, the lumber? What are you going to do for the siding, insulation? You count that cost. You just don't start the project. And then, you know, well, we ran out of money after, you know, $5,000. You count the cost. So too, Jesus is telling this man on the road, the Son of Man has no place to put his head. Have you counted the cost? You say you want to follow me. Do you really want to follow me? And if I'm honest, at my stage in ministry, at my age with our kids, this is the hardest thing for me. I love being here in Thief River, but I am often sad by being so far away from some of our kids. We have kids in three other states, soon to be four. We're going to drive 2,300 miles next week to see all but one of them. If we were to see the sixth one, that would put us at about 3,600 miles. It's hard. Count the cost, Kevin. I did. Allison and I did. And we have no regrets. What about you? Because Jesus isn't just saying, hey, pastor or elder, count the cost. He's saying to you, count the cost. Are you willing to follow me wherever I call you to go? Count the cost. His will is ours to obey, isn't it? That's part of being a disciple, a follower. Verse 59 is the second encounter. Verse 59 is the second encounter on the road to Jerusalem. And it's this time initiated by Jesus, not by a random man on the road. Jesus turns to an unnamed man and says, follow me. But the man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. First hint of trouble here is with the but, isn't it? Jesus says, follow me, but it's one of those yeah buts, right? Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, but. Or as my friend's daughter would say, but sept. It was not two words, but one word, but sept. She thought it was so cute, she just couldn't correct it. But sept, Mom. And that's what this guy seems to be doing. But now, notice what he asks for. It's not like he's saying something wicked. I mean, he's not saying, yeah, but I still want to steal from my employer, Jesus. I need to go, you know, loot some more money. He's not saying, but I still want to continue, you know, having sex outside of marriage, Jesus, so then I'll follow you after we're done with this. Or he's not saying anything immoral here. He's saying, I want to go bury my dad. My dad's dead or dying. Let me bury him first, and then I'll be right there. It's an honorable thing to do as the son. Bury your father. I think it's more likely the father has just died or is just about to die. It's not in 10 years when dad passes, then I'll follow you. I think it's immediate, but Jesus is saying what here? Let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying we need to value things properly. We need to value finite things and eternal things differently. You can't put off following me. Eternity is at stake, Jesus says. It's now, or it may be never. You can't say, well, I'll follow Jesus once I've kind of lived my life the way I want to. Right? I'll start, you remember the illustration? I'll start giving once my barns are full enough and you die the next day. You don't know when he's going to call you to an account. We follow now because he's calling. Let the spiritually dead bury the dead spiritually. But you come proclaim the kingdom of God. Heed my call, follow. Does that hit you? Are you saying, I'll follow Jesus when I'm ready? Friends, don't wait. You could die tomorrow. And then what? You'll have no excuse. It's deadly serious that we follow Jesus. And not just in the initial call of salvation, but in every day. One more example Luke records here. Verses 61 through 62. Yet another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the first man didn't count the cost. He needs to count the cost in following Jesus. The second one doesn't prioritize Jesus over earthly things. And this third one lacks a stick-to-itiveness, a commitment that one author who's smarter than me points out. It seems a little bit harsh, you might think, at first, doesn't it? But Jesus is getting our attention. And you can picture what it might have been like back then farming. You got the ox or oxen, you've got the plow with the handles yoked between the two of them, and you're kind of guiding and trying to get a straight line. And you can imagine, you know, those oxen aren't stopping on a dime. You start to turn around and you've gone way off course. It's hard enough with our technology today for me to mow straight if I turn around, let alone the way they had to farm in the ancient Near East. And that's what Jesus uses as his example to confront this man. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, let's follow that image. What does he mean, looking back? I would imagine he means something like looking back at what I used to do or what I want. Okay, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but I really miss this. I really want to keep doing that. And we begin to stray and veer. We don't have our focus forward on Jesus. We're always looking back. So we're kind of rubbernecking, if you might say, at an accident and not keeping our eyes straight. The pattern for a follower of Jesus is not only to count the cost, but not only to prioritize him, but to stick with him. There's no outs. It's Jesus all the way. There's no, well, I can go back to this. The danger is too much looking back means we never really believed in the first place. There's the danger. Sure, we doubt. That's normal. But if it's a habit, if you got a crick, ask yourself, do I really believe Jesus? Does he really mean more than those things, whatever it is I'm missing, looking back, longing for? And this could be a variety of things. But ask yourself that this morning. Because Jesus today brings us to a crossroads. One, he proves to us that he never doubts. He's going to the cross. He wants to save you from your sin. That's why he put on our flesh. It's the whole point of the virgin birth. He's calling us to emulate him, to take up our cross daily, to die to our will and follow him, to stick with him, to count the cost, to value what he values more than what we think we are earned or owed or want, which really become our other Savior when you think about it. Earlier in our passage, James and John, remember they wanted to call down fire. And I mentioned it was the same word that we use in Genesis 19 for fire and brimstone. I'm going to read Genesis 19, verses 23 through 26. I think you'll see where I'm going with this. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Now remember, Lot is told, take your family, flee. I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And he delays and he delays. They finally are fleeing, finally doing what they're supposed to be doing. Then the Lord rained, this is verse 24, chapter 19, Genesis, on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, there's our word, from the Lord out of heaven. So it is raining fire and brimstone. I can't even imagine, except just, I can imagine a volcanic explosion and it just decimating this town. And he, that is the Lord, overthrew those cities, verse 25, and the whole valley and all the inhabitants of the city, and even what grew on the ground, scorched earth. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. Her hand was on that plow, and she looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. She wanted what was back behind her, and she reaped the judgment that was awaiting back there for those who lived for those things more than God. There's the danger, friends, in looking back. There's an incredible danger for looking back. Does it ring any bells for us? What in your heart clamors for your attention more than a life of faith in Jesus? Is it a sport? Is it a job? Is it your health? Is it money, power, pleasure? Is it what's on the other side of that fence? I think of, and this is the words of John Owen, not mine, but John Owen said, "Kill sin, lest sin be killing you." We're all tempted to look back. We're not a perfect church. We just follow a perfect Savior. And part of our working out our salvation is our sanctification, our being made more like Christ and holiness. And part of that is killing sin, the things that want to take us away from Him, to the right or to the left. The warning is dire here. The warning is dire in Romans 5, I believe, as well. Two, we're killing sin. We're following Jesus because we're a people who aren't just do-nots. Don't do this, don't do that, but we're also doers. And so our main job, and I just want to remind you what you know already, our main job is to trust in He who accomplished the work that we never could. Our first step is not about what we do, it's about what He has done and what you and I believe about that. Simply put, you can't pay Him back for the cross. That's not scriptural. You can't have that debtor's ethic to pay Him back. It's not the point. It was love, not to put you in debt. The language of slavery is there, but it's a different use of that metaphor, I think. It's not the debtor's ethic. We don't get to John Wayne our way into heaven. But what do? We follow by faith because Jesus first finished the work that we could not, shedding His blood, as we will celebrate here in just a moment, for sinners like you and me. We're not perfect, but He is. And I want us to close then with Paul's application of this very idea in Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me there to verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this perfection or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I keep my eyes on my Savior. And let those of us who are mature," Paul says, "think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained, not by our work, but by His work." And then he closes with this last exhortation, which is mine to you as well. "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating," I won't say me, I'll say Paul, "Jesus. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And this is a good word. We're a family. We're a community. You know the older men and women who walk with Jesus. Learn from them. If you're younger, you know you can ask them out for lunch or have them over for supper. And if you're older, stop thinking God's put you on the rack to dry out and die. Stop. He's not through with you yet. Quit looking back. Look forward. Who has God put in your path? Senior brothers and sisters, they need you. I need you. I don't have any grandparents left. I need you. I look up to you. Don't forget that. And these young men and women, they need you too. So we imitate each other who are following Christ. This isn't a solo deal. It was never meant to be that way. It's a family. It's a church. It's a body. But verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Please, if this is you today, throw yourself at Jesus' mercy. Tell Him you're a sinner. Cling to Him, and His blood will cover you. But verse 20, wonderful, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Friends, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Keep your hand on the plow. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And let's pray. Lord, it grieves me because it grieves you that some of us here are still looking back far more than going forward. In fact, we think we are Christians because we're just not Muslims or Buddhists or Mormons. But we really don't have a heart that has been transformed. Do that work today in us. We know you don't have an age limit for conversion. 2 to 200, if we would live that long, and you should tarry that long. Do the work of converting us, bringing us from death to life. And for those of us who are stuck right now, we're scared. It's a transition maybe in life. It's our health. It's our fears. Renew in us that firm commitment that you will see us through, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you, Jesus, are a good shepherd, and you will not lose one of your sheep. You will leave the 99 and go back for the one. Help us to quit thinking so much about ourselves and our fears, and help us to see you. Give us the faith to see you. And then last but not least, give us, Jesus, the compassion you have to stay on mission with you, to seek and to save the lost. Send us to our villages in this town, in this county, to be light and salt, to be love, to be hospitable, to be truth, to be good news. Servants of the King, bringing the good news that the King himself came, died, and has bought your citizenship, our citizenship, through his blood. We thank you, Jesus, and we celebrate you today. In communion, we pray. Amen.